This evening we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. We're coming to the end of our series of studies in the Holy Spirit. We've been focusing on one of the concentrated sections of one of the portions of Scripture in which there's concentrated instruction regarding the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion. And of course, before his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, circumstances that are very unsettling for the disciples. Jesus speaks to them, giving them reassurance, reassurance that centers on the person of the Holy Spirit, who will be the other helper given to the disciples. Indeed, another helper whose help is so effective and so custom suited to the needs of the disciples that it is, in fact, better that Jesus ascend to the right hand of God so that the disciples can have full advantage of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've considered Jesus' teaching regarding that over the last number of Lord's Day evenings. This evening, we're going to look at a passage where the Holy Spirit is not actually mentioned by name, but where his ministry certainly forms the basis for what Jesus has to say. We're going to consider a portion of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And then on the next two Lord's Day evenings, when I'll be in the pulpit at Knox, that will be next Lord's Day evening, and then 3 weeks' time, we're going to consider, we're going to consider 2 John and 3 John, two short letters in which John, who is, of course, the writer of the Gospel of John, in which John fleshes out in some practical ways how the ministry of the Holy Spirit is evidenced in the community of God's people, congregations of God's church. So this evening, John 17, Jesus praying for his disciples. Next Lord's Day, 2 John. And then at the end of August, 3 John, as the Apostle describes for us how a community indwelt by the Holy Spirit functions as a congregation of God's people. So John 17, we're going to read verses 20 through 26. And again, of course, the Lord Jesus is the one speaking. And in these verses, his speech takes the form of a prayer. Listen, here's God's word. I do not ask for these only, the 11 apostles who are there in the room. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, and that the world, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we reflect on this portion of your word, that you would give us understanding of it. We pray that we would have understanding and receptive hearts. And to that end, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who does indeed empower your word, causing it to be effective in the lives of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard Phillips writes, "If you are a Christian, you may be excited to realize that on the night of his arrest, Jesus prayed specifically for your blessing as a member of his church." You should be excited about that. I think that's a great reminder that we ought to be excited that Jesus prays for us. And of course, that's who he's speaking of in John 17, verse 20. He has with him the 11 apostles. He has already prayed for them. And having prayed for them, then in verse 20, he goes on to pray for those who will believe through their word. And that includes those of us who are gathered here this evening who are trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. The Lord Jesus, on that occasion when there were many, many things that must surely have been pressing in on Jesus' awareness, Jesus remembered you. So that's a marvelous thing. And if you are excited about that, you may also be intrigued to recognize that as Jesus prays for you and as Jesus prays for God's blessing on you, Jesus prays that that blessing, that you will enjoy that blessing in the context of the community of God's people. The blessings for which Jesus prays on behalf of his people are not blessings that are enjoyed in isolation. They are blessings that are enjoyed in community and fellowship with the people of God. Jesus prays for his people, not that you will be Christians in isolation, but that you will be Christians in community. That is his prayer for you. And as we've been reflecting on the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we finished up last Lord's Day evening by referring to that term that so often we hear as part of the benediction here at Knox or maybe in other churches where you've worshipped, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The community of God's people is a community that is indwelt and that is united, that is constituted, if you will, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people individually and among God's people collectively. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to bear with one another in love. This is where the rubber meets the road, where the theology really hits us right in the pew. We are to bear with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. So we are not only to recognize that we experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, but we are to strive together to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to maintain the bonds of peace. We heard the psalmist in the 122nd Psalm who was so excited to go up to the place of worship. The psalmist exhorting his hearers to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are to be praying that God will preserve the unity, the bonds that unite his people. That's a great practical thing for any congregation of God's people to be praying for. We are a fellowship of believers that is a product, a function of the Holy Spirit at work in us. How does Jesus pray? Jesus prays first for his apostles and then for us. I do not ask for these only, says Jesus, but also for those who will believe through their word. So we want to, for a few moments, consider some of the characteristics of this fellowship of the Holy Spirit that underlies what Jesus is praying for in these verses. And before we even do that, it's a very... For me, it's always a very bracing thing when someone tells me, well, not just that they're praying for me, but tells me what they're praying for me. And it's a very edifying thing for me to have someone say, I'm praying this for you, or I'm praying that for you. And when I realize that they're praying in a way that is consistent with the Holy Spirit, remember, we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. We're to pray in a way that's consistent with God's Spirit-revealed truth. When I hear that, that has a bracing effect on me. It emboldens me. It encourages me to strive, even to pray, to strive for those things that are being prayed on my behalf. So as Jesus prays for you, and we remember that Jesus constantly intercedes for his people. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And we might wonder, well, what is Jesus praying for me? We can be sure that one of the things that Jesus is praying for you is that you will experience the unity that he prays for in these verses. And that realization should be a bracing thing for you. all kinds of things that Jesus could have prayed for you in the upper room. He chose to pray that you would experience unity with God's people, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So how are we to think of that unity? Well, first of all, it's we are united truthfully. Jesus tells us who he's praying for. In verse 20, he says, "I don't ask for these, the apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus is praying for the unity of those who believe in him through the word of the apostles. The unity for which Jesus prays, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, is a fellowship in truth. It's a fellowship that is experienced by those who have heard the truth, who have heard the gospel, who have embraced the gospel by faith. And John speaks of that again in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, the words that formed our call to worship. John says, "The things that we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." You hear what John's saying. He's one of those others. He's one of those for whom Jesus has prayed in the upper room. One of those through whose word we believe. And says John that as we believe, as we hear that apostolic message that's proclaimed to us, we have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with God our Father, and we have fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus. We have a fellowship in truth. And of course, this is the natural outcome of what Jesus has already been talking about in the upper room. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Chapter 14, verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 17. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him. You see, the world, again, John's gospel, the world are those who are opposed to Jesus, opposed to the truth of the gospel. They do not receive the Spirit of truth. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus receive the Holy Spirit of truth. John chapter 16, verse 3, the Holy Spirit leads the disciples in all truth. He leads his people in all truth, not just the 11 in the room with him, but those who believe afterwards. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We hear God's truth. We are united in receiving and accepting the truth of the gospel. And the Nicene Creed, you remember, speaks of there being one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One holy Catholic, not one Roman Catholic. One holy. There is but one great big flock of God's people. And even though that flock might be seen in individual congregations, ultimately there is but one community of God's people. And that community is a community that is united in receiving the truth that was given to the apostles and given by the apostles. And of course, there is the foundation. A couple of things that we might remember as we look to apply a truth like that. The truth of the Bible is the vital foundation upon which Jesus' church is established. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2 about that foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It's on that body of revealed truth that Jesus' church rests, and it's a good solid foundation. It's the rock that Jesus builds his church on. It's good for us also to remember that not every doctrine of Scripture is equally central. And so as we look around and as we see other congregations that might perhaps believe something different about how the church is to be governed or structured, or perhaps believing something different about how baptism is to be administered, or perhaps with different ideas about what's going to happen in the last days, we recognize that as those ones receive the truth of the gospel, resting in Jesus for salvation as revealed in the scriptures, they are our brothers and sisters. And those denominational groupings are our way of allowing us to coexist in an orderly way. But recognizing that Jesus has but one church. It's a church that's united in truth. And of course, the flip side of that is true as well, when people might perhaps cozy up to us and identify themselves as people of a deep-held spiritual belief and people who are religious, but yet not receiving the truth of the gospel. We don't have fellowship with them. Oh, yes, we might be their friends, we might love them, we might care for them, but we don't have the fellowship in truth, the truthful union that unites God's people. There is a truthful union, there's a spiritual union. That's the second thing to notice. Jesus in verse 21 prays for us that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And of course, the words, we read words like that. What is Jesus saying? We could spend a long time unpacking those words, but Jesus relates the unity of his people to the unity that exists in the Godhead. It is a spiritual unity. It's a unity in spirit. True Christians are one, not by being in the same building, not even by being in the same denomination, not even by being on the same continent, but by being in the same God. It's as we are united with God, as we have fellowship with God, as we have fellowship with the Son, then we have fellowship with one another. Earlier in Jesus' upper room address to his disciples, he spoke of being the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. And of course, if you think of the vine in terms of of how it's structured, you might look at those branches and say, well, here's a branch over here and here's a branch over here. And those two branches might be physically separated from each other, but yet they're part of the same organic union. They're united to the vine. Or we might think of the Christian worshiping in this congregation and the Christian worshiping in that congregation over there and the Christian who worshiped earlier today in some other part of the world. Even though geographically separated, we are organically united, spiritually or mystically united in Jesus Christ because we are grafted into one vine. Remember I don't know if you did this experiment at school in biology class. I seem to remember it from way, way long time ago, where you take a stick of celery and you take a container with some water in it and some ink, some brightly colored ink, and you pop the end of the stick of celery in there discover the vascular system of a plant, and as you leave the celery stick in there, the water rises. We knew that, but we wouldn't see the water rising up the vessels in the celery stick, but we can see the color of the ink, the little veins becoming marked out by the ink as it's carried up there by the water. The Holy Spirit unites us. We're united to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit carries the benefits, the grace of the Lord Jesus into the lives of God's people wherever they may be. There is a spiritual union. It's not necessarily a spatial or geographical union. It's not even a temporal union. It's a spiritual union. So that the writer of the Hebrews talks about how we worship not only as a body visibly assembled, but we worship with the souls of righteous, those righteous ones made perfect, assembled in heaven. There is a spiritual unity that exists between us and them. It is a real bond that exists. Sometimes we think if it's spiritual, it's not really real. Yet it is. It is a real bond that unites the people of God. There's a spiritual union. And then the last thing that we want to see from these verses, it's a glorious union. Verse 22, Jesus says, "The glory that you, Father, have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, we might wonder about Jesus' glory, because at this point, Jesus is almost at the about to descend into the very depths of his humiliation. And Jesus' glory, so to speak, at this point, Jesus' glory is the glory of the obedient Son, the suffering servant. Later on in verse 24, Jesus prays for his people that they will see his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. That's obviously for us, that's obviously something glorious. But there's another glory. Jesus prays that we will experience the glory through being united, and through being united in trial and service. We're a community that is united in experiencing the trials that we encounter in this world while we await the unveiling of the great glory that we will yet see. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one weeps, we all weep. We bear one another's burdens. That's a glorious thing. Tertullian, very early in the history of the church, commented that the pagans looking on remarked of Christians, "See how they love one another." And the pagan world was struck by the witness of Christians who loved one another, who loved one another in adversity. Early church history describes how in times of plague and disease, when the pagans were casting out their relatives on the street for fear that they might become infected by symptoms that those relatives were demonstrating, the Christians, far from casting out their loved ones, far from casting out their brothers and sisters, were drawing alongside them to serve them. And that was a glorious thing, because it was a demonstration of the unity that exists in the among the people of God, a unity in serving one another, a unity in suffering together. That's a glorious thing. Jesus is the instrument of God's great plan, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 10. Jesus is the instrument of God's great plan to bring all things together under one head, even Jesus the Savior. And as the Holy Spirit works to bring that to reality, one of the marvelous ways that he does it is by constraining God's people to demonstrate the glory of God by bearing one another's burdens, by being with one another in times of trial and difficulty. That is a powerful witness. That's a compelling witness. That's a glorious witness. And as we engage in that, we love one another the way the persons of the Godhead, we begin to demonstrate the love that the persons of the Godhead have for one another. Jesus assures us that we are loved by God the Father, even as the Father loves Jesus, God the Son. That's a marvelous thing. We might consider ourselves to be very unworthy, and we are. We might recognize ourselves to be filled with flaws and defects, and so we are. But we are united to the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship. We are in communion with God the Son, so that the Father, looking on us, sees the righteousness of Jesus, sees the beauty of Jesus. And the Father loves us with the same kind of love that he has for the Son. That's a marvelous thing. That's the basis for our assurance, for one thing. We have great confidence in the presence of a Heavenly Father who loves us with all the love that he has for Jesus, the obedient Son. But then, of course, our brothers and sisters, some of whom might strike us as not very lovable, they also are loved in that same way by their Heavenly Father. And so also, we should love them. And that's a glorious thing. It's a glorious expression of the unity that the Holy Spirit brings about among the people of God, who are united spiritually who are united in confessing Jesus Christ as Lord in the truth of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for a work that is performed in the lives of your people by your Spirit. We ask that we would take great joy in that realization. We ask, our Father, that we might indeed be excited by what you have done for us, that we might be moved by the love that you have for us. And we pray then that we would be constrained to love one another in ways that reflect the love with which you have loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.